When one considers the mass of humanity, it can really be quite overwhelming. As our world population nears and surpasses 8 billion people, it's hard not to feel a little bit small and insignificant. But it's also helpful to not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. On one extreme of the human spectrum, there is arrogance, and on the other extreme, there is worthlessness. And neither is healthy for us as human beings. These extremes can also be stereotypically seen in individual lifespans, wherein the arrogance of youth is often replaced by the feeling of worthlessness in old age. Again, neither extreme is spiritually healthy. Godly people avoid these extremes and find balance and contentment through a relationship they have with their Creator and an acknowledgement of His purpose for their lives. So, in challenging the early Christians to endure the difficulties, the trials of life, the author of Hebrews used what you might recall the thrilling illustration of an athlete finishing a marathon by entering the stadium full of people. But in this particular illustration, it's not just your average spectators that fills the stadium. They are people who have previously run and finished their own races, including famous people who are named like Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, only 16 of whom are named in Hebrews chapter 11. And when we come to chapter 12 and this illustration is used of this great cloud of witnesses, there are a whole bunch that are unnamed. But they constitute the overwhelming majority of those who have gone on before us and comprise so great a cloud of witnesses, of whom he says in chapter 11 and verse 38, the world was not worthy. God knew these people, even if we do not know them, even if we do not even know their names. He knows their names. So, the admonition of the Hebrews writer is, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I'm going to begin a series of lessons that I don't intend to be back to back to back to back kind of thing. We'll just kind of throughout the course of the year perhaps revisit this. But this series was inspired by a godly man whom I never knew personally. Though a little younger than I, he finished his race a few weeks ago in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at an intersection in Alabama on his way home from visiting someone in the hospital. He was killed instantly in an accident. And the series, which he entitled What Godly People Do, may have been the last series he ever preached. Yet, like Abel of old, through his faith, he being dead still speaks. And there is practical value for the living to consider the thoughts of one who ran and finished his race with his eyes on Jesus, doing the work of Jesus. Godly people do a lot of things. But we're only going to look at one in this particular lesson. Before we get to that, it will be important to define what is meant by godly. So I want us to look at that word for the first half of this lesson. What do we mean when we use this word godly? Godly is a descriptive word. So I want us to kind of look at the word family of godly and all of its particular parts of speech. But it's a, as we have it there, godly is a descriptive word. And from our English word, one might assume that it means godlike. Because a lot of times we throw the L-Y onto a word to mean like something. And so we might think, well, this word godly means godlike, but that's not really quite accurate, not in accord with how it's used in Scripture. And by the way, that's basically the way we need to define words, how they're used. I mean, you can go to a dictionary, and sometimes you can find quite an entry of definition after definition after definition, and sometimes the definitions don't even go together very well, but that's just the way, the various ways that the word is used. And so that's what's important. How is the word being used? And its usage in Scripture carries with it more the idea of being devoted or reverent toward God. Okay? And thus, I think an English definition which fits the biblical usage is devoutly conforming to the will of God. That's what it means to be godly. Devoutly conforming to the will of God. And so it's used as an adjective. And most of us are probably familiar with our basic parts of speech in the English language. An adjective is a describing word. It is a positive attribute used to describe people whose lives are characterized by a devotion to God. That's how it's used in Scripture. And for example, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 1, we're introduced to a man named Cornelius. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God. A devout man is what my translation says here, but it could have just said a godly man. Okay? That's how Cornelius is described here. This is describing Cornelius, by the way, before he ever hears the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is how he's described. And it's also interesting, if you jump down to verse 7, you remember that an angel had appeared to Cornelius, giving him some instructions. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. That word could have been translated godly. A godly soldier. This was important to Cornelius, and it's apparent that Cornelius had had some influence on those who were under him. A centurion, you might recall, is a commander over at least 100 soldiers, and this was one of his soldiers who is described as devout. You might think, oh, he's devoted to Cornelius, but that's really not the way the word is used in Scripture. In devotion to one another, it's devotion to God. Your parts of speech is a description of an action, a description of a verb. It's used to describe the actions or behavior which are out of devotion to God. Go with me to Titus chapter 2. You can see its usage in that way here. And again, we're just exploring this word family so that we have an understanding of what the Scriptures mean when it uses the word godly. And if our usage of this word doesn't match with what the Scriptures say, well, then we need to change and make sure that we're using this in the biblical way, in the biblical sense. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, it says there, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So what we're told here by Paul is that God's grace teaches us to deny ourselves ungodliness and, in turn, live godly in the present age. Okay, so it's describing how we live. A describing word. But then there's the noun form of this as we look at the word family. The noun form. Okay? And so a noun is an object. It is a subject. It is what we're talking about, most generally speaking. And we can see this illustrated for us in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, we'll see the noun form. And the noun form of godly would be godliness. Okay? And we probably have that in our vocabulary. Godliness. That is, can be the subject or the object of what we are talking about. And if we understood the describing word to be that which is devoutly conformed to the will of God, when we make it a noun, all we're saying is it's the quality or the state of being devoutly conformed to the will of God. So notice how it's used in chapter 2 and verse 2 of 1 Timothy. We're supposed to be praying for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Okay, in all God, this is the manner of life. Okay, so the word godly can describe a manner of life, or godliness is the manner of life. Chapter 4 and verse 7, he uses it again here. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So godliness is defined for us here as that which is beneficial, worthy of training and exercise in. It's profitable. Now, he uses kind of the illustration there of exercise. We all realize that we can exercise our bodies, and that's probably what first comes to our mind when we think of exercise, or maybe it's after the word ugh, because we don't like to exercise, but we also recognize the need for exercise if we're going to be healthy in body. And we also recognize the need to exercise our brains, our minds, our inner man, if it's going to be healthy as well. And so that's what he's talking about here. We all acknowledge the benefit of physical exercise and training and diet for physical health, even if we don't practice it. We acknowledge it. All the more, we should put forth such efforts in godliness for spiritual health and hope. You want to be spiritually healthy? You want to have a spiritual hope? Then you're going to need to exercise yourself to godliness. Okay, that's the subject. In chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, like I said, it's used a lot by Paul in this particular letter. In chapter 6, we're going to begin with verse 3. 1 Timothy 6, beginning with verse 3, Paul writes, if anyone teaches otherwise, he means other than what he's been telling Timothy to teach in this letter, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil, suspicious, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptations and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. So what I want us to see here is that the godliness that is spoken of in Scripture is not just any old religious devotion, but it is rooted in teaching which is wholesome. What do I mean by that? Well, that which conforms to the words of Jesus Christ. That is how the New Testament would describe wholesome words. And for some, devotion to God is for them merely the pursuit of physical health and material wealth. Maybe you've heard about those who pursue health and wealth, physical health and wealth, material wealth, through godliness, through devotion to God, and with the assumption that if they are pursuing God, that God will bless them materially with wealth and bodily with health. And Paul writes that there are those like that, and that there are others who, in their arrogance, struggle over, fight over, wrangle over position to be in important positions of leadership in the hierarchy of their religion or whatever. And Paul writes here, from such withdraw yourself. They're not healthy, spiritually healthy for you. From such withdraw yourself. But he then qualifies, that godliness with contentment, well, that is great gain. So he uses the word gain here, first in a material way, that there are those who think that their devotion to God is a way to get ahead in life materially, and to be overwhelmingly blessed with material wealth and physical health. And thus, they argue with one another and fight with one another and climb over one another to get to the top, just like we oftentimes see outside the context of religious devotion in our world, in that competition. That sometimes comes within the spiritual sphere, that there are those who will do it in the name of God, but what they're pursuing is the same thing that the world is pursuing. Or as Jesus would say it in his Sermon on the Mount, seeking what the Gentiles seek. And God knows that we need the basics of life. He knows what we need. He created us. He knows what we need. And we as Americans know we have far more than we need. But there were those who used religion, devotion to God, as a means, they thought, of obtaining these things or these positions of power. Those, he says, that withdraw yourselves from those who are seeking, using godliness as a means of gain in that sense. But then in the very next verse, he says that godliness with contentment is great gain. You want gain? He's not using gain in the material sense now. He's using it in another sense, that there is advantage given to those who are content with what God has given them in life and are devoted to God. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The doing that godly people do is ultimately directed to God. It is toward God. It is Godward. It's not toward self. It's toward God. It's not toward others. It's toward God. To ultimately help others or to help myself, my actions must first be Godward. And that's what it means to be godly. That we are Godward in our actions. That we are thinking of God. That we are allowing God's will to affect our decision making and our choices and our prioritizing the things that we do. But there are two important things to keep in mind as we consider this word godly and godliness. Not all that people do in the name of God is godly. Just because I invoke the name of God doesn't mean I'm godly in the biblical definition of things. Just because I read my Bible doesn't mean I'm godly. So that's a very important thing for us to keep in mind. And that's why Paul says here to Timothy that we are to withdraw ourselves from those who are using godliness as a means of prosperity in this life, power in this life. Whether we're talking about businessmen or we're talking about politicians, there are many, knowing the background and the history of the United States, our culture, who will invoke the name of God. That doesn't make them godly. That's why he says, tells Timothy to withdraw yourself from such individuals and admonishes Timothy and those that Timothy will teach to flee worldly pursuits and pursue godliness, true godliness, among other things. Now, interestingly enough, we don't have a corresponding verb in the English language. We've looked at an adjective, we've looked at an adverb, we've looked at the noun godliness. We don't have a verb in that word family. But we have verbs like devote and honor and revere and worship. And those all convey the action of godliness. They describe what godly people do. And so, as we're beginning this series, What Godly People Do, we've already touched on a number of things. If you've been listening to the verses that we've read, you've already gleaned some things. I've not emphasized them, but there are, you can imagine some things that godly people do from God's vantage point, not the world's vantage point. The doing that godly people do, as we've already emphasized, is ultimately directed toward God. And that's what we need in our own self-analysis to do, is what I do is what motivates me first and foremost, what is pleasing to God. And how would I know that? Well, I become informed of the character of God and what it is that he wants or doesn't want in some cases from his word. So, as I've clarified, two important things to keep in mind. I've only told you one. The first one is, and I'll reiterate it, not all that people do in the name of God is godly. If I want to be the best I can be, the best husband, the best father, the best elder, the best community citizen. That begins with godliness. And what do we mean by godliness? A mind toward God. That is thinking of what God would want, seeking to please him first. And if that is done, and this takes faith, But if that is done, then the trickle down of that in the various aspects of our lives is that I am a better person in general. And that will only improve my relationships with other people who are especially likewise seeking to be godly. Now, it can also put me at odds with a culture that is not godly. They won't like some of my choices, some of my beliefs, some of my words. And don't get me wrong, we need to be lights in whatever culture we find ourselves living. And we need to therefore be careful that we keep God in mind in our interaction with the world. And sometimes that will have us fleeing certain contexts, like flee fornication. But sometimes it will have us going right into the midst of the darkness so as to be lights. And so what godly people do is a big subject. There are a lot of things. And I don't know that in the course of this series, I'm sure that in the course of this series, I will not exhaust those things. And that there could be greater specifics that we could point at. But I'm going to attempt to come up with and analyze some specific things. Because isn't one of the reasons we are here this morning is to be transformed, to be thinking about God and His Word and what that means for my life and how that could potentially change me for the better? Or is there someone who has just arrived and they are as good as anybody could ever be? Well, none of us would be so arrogant as to say, yeah, I've arrived. There's no more need to change. There's no more need for transformation, conforming myself to the image of Christ. I'm there. And so if the reason we are here is to be Godward, in other words, to be thinking about God, then ostensibly, we should be of a mind to be ready to be challenged and changed by God's word. Unless you've arrived. And again, I doubt there's anybody arrogant enough to say that they've arrived. So then we need to be prepared to be challenged and changed so that we can be perfected, not by ourselves, but by God. I still haven't gotten to my second thing. Two important things to keep in mind as we consider godliness in future lessons. Not all that people do in the name of God is godly. And maybe this is the harder one. None of what we do that is godly earns us anything in the sight of God. None of what we do that is godly, truly godly, as defined by Scripture, earns us anything in the sight of God. God owes me nothing. And I'm afraid that sometimes people who are in their own minds godly, Satan's going to try and find a way to undo even legitimate efforts at godliness. And he might do it through pride. He might do it through arrogance, where we begin to think that yeah, God, I'm pretty good. I've endured a lot. And by comparison to other individuals, there may be some truth in those statements. People are different. But we should never get to the point of thinking that God owes me something. That has to just be off the table. God owes me nothing. And the fact that I am more godly than somebody else, and that is entirely likely, hopefully, you are more godly than somebody else. And the fact that you are merits you nothing. You don't deserve anything as a result of that. Well, I'm better than that person at this. That may be true. What does that have to do with your relationship with God? It doesn't change anything. And if you want to start comparing, let's bring Jesus Christ into the picture. And all of a sudden, no, let's not compare. Let's not compare. Yeah, let's not. Let's not compare. Godliness and being godly are simply reasonable responses to God's grace. That's what it is. It is the reasonable response to God's grace. And oftentimes, one of the ways that we define grace is that it is something that is undeserved. And that is entirely true. That is kind of at the crux of what grace is. If it's deserved, if it's earned, it's not grace, Paul will argue in the book of Romans. So grace is something that we don't deserve. And when you get something that you don't deserve, that you haven't earned, that you haven't paid for, and you are appreciative, as you should be, for it, you direct that appreciation toward the one who showed you the grace, who gave you the present, who did something for you you didn't ask for them then to do, but it was nice, it was helpful. You direct your energies and your appreciation toward that individual. Well, who's done more for you than God? God gave you life. He gives you the breath that you breathe. He's given you the mind that you have. And then we compare ourselves. We say, well, I wish I had a mind like this person, or I wish I had a disposition like this person, or I wish I was born into circumstances like this person. Quit the comparing. And turn your mind not to comparisons with others. Turn your mind to God. And be appreciative of what he has done for you and for others. And respond to that toward him with devotion and honor and reverence. That's what it means to be godly. That is godliness. An appreciation for who God is and what he has done, and an expression of that to him, toward him. So it's a mind that is focused on God. And that's one of the benefits of our gathering together. You can focus your mind on God outside of this context. And I pray that you do. Because if this is the only context in which we are God toward, Godward, I'm afraid we're going to be very spiritually malnourished. And that when we're in the world, if we're not Godward, then we're going to find ourselves continually stumbling. And maybe even drifting, therefore, from God. And then coming here may become less frequent, but even if it remains frequent, it becomes merely something that is a part of our life's routine, but isn't changing us one whit. So, look at our gatherings together as encouragement, edification, upbuilding, strengthening, to keep our minds Godward. So that when we leave a context in which it is overtly, intentionally Godward, that we can still have minds that can be, that remain in that thought pattern, even in the midst of the darkness in which we live, the trials and the temptations that we face. I mean, there's not a lot of, in this particular context, in our culture right now, there's not a lot of testing and trial taking place right now in this particular context. A lot of temptation. I mean, temptations work within the mind, so you could be looking right at me right now and being tempted. I understand that. That's happened to me. But it's a whole lot easier to be Godward in this particular context. But the purpose of being Godward in this particular context is not just to be Godward for an hour. To be Godward for a life, for a lifetime, in our lives, all the time. And so as we continue this series, we're going to look at some specifics of what we do. And what is most foundational, I believe, in being godly is loving God. And we'll talk about that in the next lesson. Loving God. What that means. What that looks like. What that should look like in our lives. I look forward to doing the series. I'll probably do the follow-up on that, loving God, fairly soon. But there'll be others, like I said, at different points in time throughout the course of this year. We have gathered on this first day of the week to aim our minds toward Jesus, most specifically, the Son of God, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us for the purpose of dying for our sins, extending grace to those created in the image of God who have fallen from that image. And he died, and not just any death, he died the death of the cross. And we have gathered to focus on that. And there are many things that can distract us from that. But this is a good time for us to reflect on God, Jesus, and what our response is going to be to the grace that is represented by this bread and this fruit of the vine, by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So let's think about godly things and godliness as we partake this morning. And we'll do that after we sing number 291.